Turn in your Bibles, if you will, again to Luke chapter 15. I am in a complete quandary because there is so much in the passage we're entering, and I'm determined not to leave anything behind, but if I do that, we'll be here till about 2 o'clock. So we'll just take it one step at a time, and we'll take several weeks, but I don't want to shortchange this passage. There's way, way too much in it, and it's not at all what you think it is. So let me begin. We're going, of course, we're in Luke 15, which is one big parable told in three different iterations. One of them we saw the lost sheep. One of them last week we saw the lost coin. Today we enter, I would say the lost son, but there are two lost sons, and but we're in what is normally called the prodigal son. That is a terrible nomenclature for this passage, but we'll unearth all of that as we move along. Let me begin. And by the way, I'm calling it the compassionate father and the two lost sons. So there are three people in this parable we're going to see. Let me just read it first. It's Luke 15 from verse 11 all the way to the end of it. The parable of the prodigal son. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And then it ends. Premature, perhaps. Let me just start by telling you a couple of statements from Tim Keller. Tim Keller has a book called The Prodigal God. You should get that book if you don't already have it. It will turn this parable on its head for you, and that is going to be a good thing. But here's a quote. If the teaching of Jesus is likened to a lake this famous parable of the prodigal son would be one of the clearest spots where we can see all the way to the bottom. That's a stunning statement to make by someone of that ilk. Keller, by the way, was his life as a minister was transformed by a man named Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney was the first president of Westminster Seminary, and when Bobby and I were bumping into to Tim and his wife Kathy, Tim had come to Westminster in a degree program, but he was teaching there, and it was so humorous to watch. Whenever Tim would walk from the education building over to the library, it's like the Pied Piper. He had students who just followed him, and they were constantly waiting for a crumb to fall off the table. But when Keller talks about being transformed, he was transformed by a sermon on the prodigal son by Ed Clowney. These are some of the comments that Keller makes, having his eyes opened to this passage. Two groups of people had come to listen to Jesus. What Keller's doing here is laying the context. There is nothing ever more important when you pick up a Bible and open it and read a passage than considering the context that passage falls in. That is why we consistently, for 2,000 years, have misinterpreted this parable. And when I say misinterpreted, that's too strident. We don't misinterpret it. We interpret only a portion of it properly. But this would help. Here's the context. Two groups of people have come to listen to Jesus. We've been tracking this now for a number of chapters through the Gospel of Luke. First are the tax collectors and the sinners who correspond in this to the younger brother engaged in wild living. And that infuriates the Pharisees. You remember right here in the 15th chapter, the 15th beginning. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and actually eats with them. Shame, shame, shame." So the tax collectors and the sinners are following Jesus. That's going to be the younger brother. Secondly, the Pharisees and the scribes, who correspond to the older brother. They held to traditional morality, prayed all the time, studied the Bible all the time, worshiped all the time. Corresponding to the older brother. The attraction of the younger brothers to Jesus was an ongoing pattern of Jesus' ministry. We'll get into this later. The target of this parable is not wayward sinners. That's why I don't like the title, The Prodigal Son. We all focus on the prodigal son who does a lot of bad things. The target of this parable are the religious people. The target of this parable is the elder brother, not the younger brother. So the original listeners were not melted into tears like we think you're supposed to be when you read this parable. Now, certainly in the middle, when the younger brother comes home and his father comes out, that's a very poignant moment. But the original hearers of this parable were thunderstruck, and we should be thunderstruck. We'll, the next couple of weeks, we'll unpack this a little bit. Offended, infuriated. Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. I think I'm going to have hymnals arching toward me pretty soon. But keep that last statement in mind. Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. His story reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, no doubt about that, the so-called prodigal. It also, and especially, condemns the elder brother's moralistic life. So both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost. Say that again. Both the irreligious, easy to see the younger brother, the so-called prodigal, but focus as well on the elder brother. both are spiritually lost. Both life paths are dead ends. Every thought the human race has had about how to connect to God has been wrong. Other than that, we're in good. You're very familiar with this parable. And by the way, the word prodigal does not mean wayward. The word prodigal means recklessly, spendthrift. It means a number of things. Some of you have a virtual thesaurus on your computer. Prints out a little bitty pattern for you. If you look up prodigal on it, what you see, words like lavish, munificent, overgenerous, too generous, unsparing, unstinting, recklessly extravagant, profligate, all these kinds of things. So when you hear the word prodigal, don't think that it's just talking about this younger brother who is a sinner. That is not what this parable is about. It certainly will include that. So let's unpack it a little bit. Verse 11 is the beginning of where we are now. And he said there was a man who had two sons. So there's three people right off the bat. The three people in this parable, and all three are extremely central. And we will look closely at all three over the next amount of time. You've got a father and he's got two sons. The first half of verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now we read that and we perhaps think, golly, that's a little cheeky. Well, it's much more than that. And by the way, I'm going to also, I've mentioned Kenneth Bailey before. He's a guy I go to often with parables because of, Kenneth Bailey was a man, a theological professor who spent about 60 years in the Middle East. And his focal point was getting to understand the Middle East, not only of his day, but also of biblical era Middle East. So he's extremely helpful. He has two books on this parable. One of them where he's using biblical theology to unpack how this parable is an extension of Jacob back in Genesis. We're not going to go down that particular rabbit trail, as juicy as that rabbit would be to encounter. We're going to stick with his other work, which has to do pointedly with this. And at this point, in verse 12, the beginning of it, where the younger son comes to his father and says, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Here are some of the implications that would have been understood by the father, by the community in which this family lives. Number one, and maybe most importantly, every single person throughout the Middle East then and today would read such a statement, hear such a statement coming from a son to his father as saying one thing very, very clearly: "I am impatient for you to die. I want you to die." That's what the younger son has just come in to his father with this request. "Give me the share of the property that's coming to me." If you look at the larger picture, this is not that different. The reason that we go through, and our generation is no different, those who want to rebel against God will wind up writing books about the death of God. There is no God. You're either an atheist, you're agnostic, or you're something, and you're going to eventually get to the death of God. That is the desire of those who do not know God. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. And this younger son is a mirror into that kind of heart. Only he's in a very unique situation in terms of a family that's going to be examined through Scripture. Obviously, here's another implication. He's driven by a very self-centered pride. He is thinking only of himself. Here's another one. He's not necessarily broken the law. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries on this, you will be often told that his request is inappropriate. It certainly is that. It is inappropriate, but it is not illegal. What he is asking for was something that the Pharisaical rules even would allow this father to do. Occasionally they would do that. However, when that was done, as it is still today, often the case, today we might call it a trust fund. You could give someone possession, but not disposition of the funds. In other words, you might take your children and say, okay, I've got a big trust fund for you, and when I die, you will take control of it, and then you can dispose of it as you wish. But for now, I still control the funds, and I will choose how it is possessed. In one sense, obviously, trusts have various ilks and various degrees of control over the funding. Sometimes it can't. Irrevocable, so that once you've signed it, it's done and not to be revoked. But what this son is asking for is something that could be done. So he's not asking something that's illegal. Deuteronomy 21 verse 17 talks a little bit about this. But what would happen, because there are two sons, this is the younger son, at this father's death, the younger son would get one third of the estate. The older brother gets two thirds of it. That's biblical law. So again, what he's saying is, I want it now. I want the whole thing now. I want to be able to take control of it and how I will control the disposition of it. So again, this was occasionally done. It was extremely unusual. And in order to make that request, again, everybody around this family knows that you couldn't possibly have slapped your father's face to any greater degree than you did by asking this question of him. So while the son technically has not broken the law, he has broken his father's heart. He is also clearly doesn't care what his demand is going to mean to the rest of the family. In order for the father to do what he's talking about, his assets, we don't know what they were, but almost certainly they were illiquid. They were probably land. They were probably things that he would have to go through a lot of machinations in order to get accomplished what his young son is asking him to do. And that's going to influence the rest of the family negatively in large, large ways. The son apparently doesn't care about that. So he's demanding privilege with absolutely no responsibility. Usually, what would happen when a son, or if you wanted to make such a request, you would say, I want my inheritance. But if you look carefully at the beginning of verse 12, you won't find the word inheritance. The word inheritance is very common throughout the New Testament. Four times in the book of Luke itself. But that word, that Greek word, is not what is used here. The word that is used in this verse is ousios. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this word is found. It simply means wealth or property. He's avoiding the word inheritance, which you would have expected in this sentence. To accept an inheritance, and the reason the son doesn't want to use that word and make his statement in that manner, is that to receive an inheritance means you receive leadership responsibility within the family. Meaning you solve your family's quarrels. You defend the honor of the family. Your role becomes that of building up the house and the household and the clan of your father. But this is a responsibility that this young man does want nothing whatsoever to do with. In fact, that's exactly what he's trying to avoid, and that's why this word ousios, what he's saying is, just give me the money. I don't have any intention of being recognized as a member of the family, and I could care less about what happens. Here's another one. The younger son severs himself from his roots. Now that is an enormous issue in this era of history. and I would argue has always been throughout every culture until recently in the culture in which we live. The movement over the last 20 years or so to destroy the family in the American culture is probably the most serious issue of all of the incredible dissolution we see around us. That one carries an enormous influence and impact because the family is the key unit. John Frame, goodness, he writes about 400 pages on the pivotal role of the family in God's creation and why God made the family and the many things it's meant to accomplish. But this younger son is severing himself from all of that. That would have been an enormous buzz around the village when this young man comes up and says this. Here's another one. He's severing the conception of partnership with his father that pertains to family possessions. This was always, again, wrapped within the family. It's part of the nuance, tangentially, part of the nuance when we say in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That is this communal sense that I'm not out here functioning as a one solo human being in the presence of this planet. There is always this sense of communal integrity that accompanies everything, including possessions. And this son is saying, I'm not interested in any of that. It's me against the world. The younger son, totally responsible for becoming lost. Here we are back in the context again. The sheep was lost inadvertently because of the nature of a sheep. The sheep didn't sit there and ponder whether he wanted to leave the rest of his friends and walk around the hills and the valleys and the mountains and whatever, wherever he was. The coin, inanimate. But here is a case, and the pinnacle of this chapter and what Jesus is teaching to these Pharisees, to these morally religious, end quote, people, this is a lostness that is absolutely intentional and responsible. Tends to be the way humans function. So the younger son's problems, to sum it all up, is his heart. That's where all the sin comes from, needless to say. Dissatisfaction with his father becomes a determination to leave his father. He's exchanging the truth for a lie. And God is going to give him over. We're functioning through Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. I mention that passage often because it is so incredibly illuminating to so many times in all of our lives. In verse 18 of Romans 1, people know the truth. Every human on the planet is created in the image of God. But they choose volitionally to suppress that aspect of their being in order to approve and embrace sinful belief and behavior. This is happening to this son. He begins dissatisfied with the house he's in, with his older brother, with God in the church, if we extend these sorts of things out. And God is giving him over to a determination to leave his father and his father house. He is in a state of mutiny, abandonment, and total destruction, basically saying with crystal clarity, Father, I wish you were dead. That's what is behind the statement that begins the 12th verse. Now, the rest of that verse, he and his father divided his property between them. Again, Middle Eastern father would be expected to kick the son out of the house. Any son who would have had the audacity to ask what this son is at. But what does this father do? He goes through with it. He divides up the assets between both the sons. Verse 12, that second part. And he, the father, divided his property between them. So he goes through. He not only liquidates whatever it was he liquidated, apparently the vast majority of whatever his wealth was. But he then gives the son what was his share and also to his older brother. Goodness, not a rabbit, it's an elephant just walked across the back of the room here. What this is a reflection of is the faithfulness of God in the covenant. The Father in this parable, throughout this parable, is representing God, the Father. And what you're seeing here is God's faithfulness to the covenant, even when we come and slap his face, even when we fail to repent and don't even concern ourselves with repentance, but shake our fists in God's face. He is faithful to his covenant. Now, there is a point in time where he will be faithful to the curses of his covenant. But nonetheless, there's an aspect, a very important aspect of that in the Father's behavior in the second half of that 12th verse. Now, verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Younger son gets out of town as quickly as he can. Not many days later, it says, and he gathered all his he had, meaning he needs cash. He's not interested in deeds to property that his father owns or anything like that. He's converted everything to very liquid assets, and he's getting out of town, gathering all he has, and he takes a journey into a far country. Far country. He's getting way out of town. A Gentile country. This son is doing very dramatic things here. Now, that phrase that's translated here in the ESV, took a journey. That's a very unusual Greek word. That's the only time it's found anywhere here in this gospel. And what it more correctly, more fully would be translated, he traveled away from his own people. Probably English translators, translation is not easy. You have to, when you're moving from one language to another, doesn't matter which language into which language, you have to deal with the nuances, the semantic range of a word. There's one verb here, and what they're saying is he took a journey. Well, yes, he took a journey pointedly to get away from every bit of his root system, every bit of his family. He's turning away with volition from his own people. Kenneth Bailey here has a beautiful sentence here. Bailey says the only thing that followed him was his father's love, which, of course, he could care less about. But again, think of the love of the father. I won't say as you sin, I'll say, I know my heart. As I sin, my father's love follows me. And I can't fall out of it. More at 11. And it's that 13th verse. There he squandered his property in reckless living. He was became a spendthrift. Normally you hear, or you presume perhaps, when you get to the prodigal son, that he's dealing with prostitutes and all this. As we see, the elder brother assumes that. The elder brother puts that out there later in this passage, but there is nothing whatsoever in the 13th verse that says anything other than he was a spendthrift, he was a reckless spender. You see some of these athletes today who get hundreds of million dollars contract, and within about 5 years they're broke, and you're thinking, well, how in the world is that even possible? How could you even spend? I mean, after you built 10, 20 houses, because whenever the price tag is put out there in the public, then all of a sudden a massive number of people come in who start chipping away in various ways to take from you what they know you have, and all of a sudden you have friends that you never knew. This is pretty commonplace here. At any rate, he's squandering his property. He's scattering. He thinks he's finally free. He thinks he has broken all the fetters that have held him back. He can do anything he wants, buy anything he wants. He can buy love. He can buy friendship. He can buy anything he wants, he thinks. Until he finds himself in a different pattern, as we see as we read the whole up through the verse 24 in this parable where his particular portion comes to somewhat of a conclusion. He has no friends. All of a sudden, when he's hungry and starving to death, nobody will feed him. So the things that he thought he was buying with his money turn out to be false friends. But no indication of immorality. Maybe he did, but it certainly is not there in the biblical picture. The bottom line of verse 13 is that we're simply never a free agent. You cannot become a free agent. You cannot escape God. Now that, in point of fact, was exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. That was Satan's approach to everybody on the planet. You mean that God probably told you not to eat that? Oh, he just knows it's so good to eat. He doesn't want. I've got a better plan for your life. And that same kind of approach is what we all encounter. Now the storm clouds gather in verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose and he began to be in need. So storm clouds coming up, as they invariably will when you're out ignoring God, trying to run and escape from God. He spends everything, so he's broke now. A famine comes in, and now he's in need. So how's he going to deal with these needs and these circumstances? This is the dividing point in this man's life. What's he going to do to handle all of these things that he has created himself, all of the aspects of his particular lostness? Well, he can go one of two ways. He's going to respond in his own strength, which is the wrong response, but it's oh so common. Remember when the entirety of the southern kingdom was taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years, only a small remnant came back. Only a small remnant took the responsibility, knowing of the hardships they were volunteering for, to come back and try to start over. The vast majority of those Jews from the southern kingdom stayed in Babylon. Verses 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Again, this one we probably understand. Why does he try to solve his problems on his own strength? Because number one, if he goes home, he's going to have to face an elder brother that when we finish the parable, you'll see, I get the impression it just doesn't seem like it was a good relationship. I'm thinking about my older brother. He and I have loved each other a long time. I remember one day in the fifth grade at recess when some bullies were coming to beat me to a pulp. I'm sure I had done nothing wrong. But it was my brother that walked around the edge of the building, 3 years older than me, and that did it. They dispersed. But at any rate, he's got to face this elder brother that doesn't seem to be that on that wavelength with him. Secondly, he's going to face the ridicule of the villagers, and I can't resist this one. I so rarely get a chance to turn to 2 Kings, but turn to 2 Kings, chapter 2. This is a story about Elisha that you really don't often encounter. 2 Kings, chapter 2, this is when Elisha is taking over from Elijah. And we'll pick up in verse 19. It says, when the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. So he, Elisha, says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and they threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now here is Interesting. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Some of us have it. We like that. Verse 24, he turns around, and this is Elisha, the prophet Elisha. He turns around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. So, I don't know why I wanted you to read that. at any rate, he's going to face a lot of ridicule, not only from the small boys of the village, but from everybody if he were to dare set foot back in that village. And thirdly, there was a pattern to this called Kedaza. He would be in a ceremony of Kedaza, which for Jews who lost the family wealth to Gentiles and then attempted to come home. That's what Kedaza, the ceremony, is about. A pot is broken at the feet of the accused, and the villagers all cry out, "This person is cut off from his people." Now, that goes on today. I remember at Westminster working with an organization called Jews for Jesus. They do a lot of good work, Jewish people who are believers, and we became good friends with a lot of those folks, and they used to tell us about meeting their parents on the street of San Francisco. That's back in those days. I don't know if it still is, but that's where the headquarters of Jews for Jesus was. And when they would meet their parents would not make eye contact, and usually had a funeral complete with a coffin where they buried their son or daughter who had the audacity to believe in Jesus and become evangelist to Jews. This is what this son is going to face. So he hires himself out to a Gentile to feed pigs. Double problem there. The Gentile is known as a goyim, a dog, to all Jews. Still today in most serious Jewish undertakings, in order to feed pigs, which is an unclean animal to Jews. So not only is he dealing with unclean people, namely Gentiles, but he's dealing with unclean animals to boot. So he is now, as a Jew, this young son is now unclean, estranged, cut off, and an alien. He is starving. He's longing to eat the food that the pigs are eating. He is without a friend, and he is begging. He is in a deep, deep hole. Verse 17. I'll just stick another toe in this pond. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" Let's go to 18 and 19. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, in many commentaries, you'll see it said that this is the beginning of his repentance. It is not. There is nothing of remorse expressed here. There is nothing of sin expressed here. And I'll tell you what is expressed here. Not only no regret, it's only a desire not to starve, which is understandable. So he gets a business plan put in place. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Father, I have sinned." And we say, well, that's got to be repentance. Well, I won't turn there, but if you want to mark it down, Exodus 10:16, that is a quote of Pharaoh. When Moses is trying to get the people freed and you have all the plagues going on, after plague number one, Moses goes back to Pharaoh and he says, "I have sinned. Father, I have sinned." Was Pharaoh repentant? No, he was not. The young son's words here are not words of repentance. Notice also he says, "Hired me, put me back in as your hired servant." That too is a very unique Greek word, misthios, which means he's not going to have to live in the home. He's going to be living in another village, in fact. to get a trade so he can pay back, because he knows he's going to have to pay back. If he comes home, he's got to pay back the money that he took from his father. So he's anticipating a sort of apprenticeship for the rest of his life, which means, according to Keller, to Bailey, to a lot of other commentators, I can tell you that this younger brother at this point is not really going home at all. He's still in the far country spiritually. He's still lost spiritually. He is not seeking reconciliation in his plan, and he has missed, in other words, the entire issue. It's not the lost money that is the problem. It's not the specific sin that is the problem. It's the lost relationship with the Father. This is where this parable at this point speaks so powerfully to all of us. Our tendency is to think, oh my goodness, look at what I did. Or maybe look at what I did and continue to do. There's no way God could ever forgive. That's the thinking of this younger son at this point. And it is utterly wrong, because God the Father, we have seen what this man, this father of this family has done. Even when his son comes up and says, I wish you were dead, he says, here, take it. Take all of it. The problem is not the money, but the father's broken heart. It is not a broken law, but a broken relationship. And that is the key to the gospel. That is why Keller and so many others, actually not so many others, I wish that were true, but why some say this parable is not what you think it is. It's not simply that we assume when we sin, oh no, we've got to repent of this sin. True enough, but the issue is, who is the Father? Remember again the context. Now let's zoom out a little bit. Jesus has been pummeled by these Pharisees and scribes who are angry with him because he would dare to talk to a sinner. Jesus is attracting all of the sinners, all the tax collectors, all of those kinds of people. And it makes the moralists angry. We'll have to pick up with that, I'm afraid. I'm sorry to leave you right on the edge of the wonderful news. Let me just I can't leave you in a hole like this. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Keep that thought in mind, and we will pick up here next week. And then we will get to the part, the main character of this parable, who is not the so-called prodigal son. He is the brother of the prodigal son. Let's pray. Father, this passage, this entire parable, from verse 11 to the end of this chapter, is so incredibly profound, so filled with signposts that show us. It's like holding a mirror up to our own hearts, our own minds, the things we struggle with, the things that keep us thinking we're still out in the back country, in the far country, and we can't come home, because look at what we've done. Look at what we have failed to do. Look at how we have responded to what has been done to us. Father, help us to understand that the issue is that when we think that way, we are building a barricade between a God that loves us. And we know that you, Father, when you see us coming, when you see our hearts willing to be humble before you and to simply stand and say, in me is nothing but condemnation, but in you, Father, is love, and I depend on your love. I am here to claim it, and your response is to run and embrace and kiss us. Father, help us to understand what it means to have a covenantally faithful God as our Father, even when we are not covenantally faithful children. Father, embrace us in that love and help us to understand it and know it well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.